Thank you. The actual scripture we're dealing with today is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And this is, that's not a good start. Hope this works. I broke it. No. Good. This is very holy ground that we're studying today. So let's stand for reading of Exodus chapter 21 through 7, if you'll turn there. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you've given us. We thank you that you love us enough to give us these words. And thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us to follow you and to obey you. We pray that we would, that you would give me strength and composure to speak these words and to preach these things to your people this morning. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a very gracious lady that wanted to mail an old family Bible across the country to her brother. So she wrapped it up in a nice, neat package and took it to the post office. And the postal clerk said, is there anything breakable in here? Yes, she answered, the Ten Commandments. I recognize that this is holy ground that we're looking at this morning, and I'm certainly not worthy to preach it or even to teach it, and probably no more worthy than anybody else in here to teach on this passage, but nevertheless, I have the assignment today, so bear with me and pray for me. God's commands are considered old-fashioned these days, obsolete, downright irrelevant, and even unconstitutional. Keeping God's commands are certainly not fashionable today, and too many people think that God's laws don't apply because they're written in some dusty old book. They want to glory in their freedom. They don't want to be free from these laws. But really, they're not free at all. They're in bondage to sin. God and God's laws are not feared today, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord also leads to life and satisfaction. That's in Proverbs 19:23. Without the fear of the Lord, there's no life. Without the fear of the Lord, there's only human wisdom. And human wisdom is foolishness to God, results only in foolishness and harm for all who fail to keep His commandments. Commands of God are not intended to spoil our fun or cramp our style. Commands of God are in our best interest, because they are authored by the author of life, and his laws are necessary for us to truly live. They are both for our protection and for our highest good. They are as binding on all men as what we call the laws of nature. When they are violated, there are consequences. The book of Proverbs is full of examples of rewards for righteousness and the evil consequences of wickedness. The law of gravity is a good example. Like all of God's laws, they're binding on us. If we try to violate it by jumping off the roof, we pay the consequences. Yet the law of gravity is our friend because it keeps us firmly planted on the ground and so that we don't fly off into space. The laws of God are also very few in number, just 10. Gave 10 rules. The Jews added over 600. Human governments have added hundreds of thousands, and they're adding them every day, trying to control human behavior without much success. The laws of God are mostly negative. Thou shalt not. Negative commands are much less restrictive. There's a short list of things that we must not do, which means there's an extensive list of things that we are allowed to do, which creates more freedom for humans. We place rules and restrictions on our children for their protection because we love them. Since there are some parents who abuse their children, there are laws against child abuse. We may not be familiar with those laws, but we keep them anyway because we love them. We don't take good care of them because there are laws on the books. We take care of them because we love them. The laws of God are given for our protection. They are not burdensome. They are given out of love for us, and God desires love in return. So first of all, the first law tells the authority. Why does God have authority to give us demands and commands to obey? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. God says, I am. That's alone is authority enough. The demons tremble. The temple guard fell backwards. The world and the universe came into existence from the word of God and his authority. He has the power and authority to make law. As creator of the universe, he knows what it takes to run the universe properly. As creator of human life, he has knowledge and wisdom about how to live life. As sovereign lord of the universe, he has every right to declare what is correct, and he has the power to enforce it. We as citizens of the U.S. don't have much experience with sovereign kings, but back in the days of kings, if a king gave a command, the soldier would ask how high when he was told to jump, before he found out how high. The king's command was to be obeyed or else. Significant consequences. God also has the right to declare these commands that were initially given to Israel because he is the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he accomplished it by demonstrating that he was superior to and sovereign over all the false gods of Egypt. We also are in bondage, the bondage that we placed ourselves under through sin. God brought the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. God brought us also out of bondage to sin through the person of Jesus Christ. It is because of our original sin in Adam that we died. We died spiritually and that our relationship with God was broken, but we also die physically. People today try to deny death, but we are all in bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we are in bondage to the fear of death. We all live under the sentence of physical death. And without Jesus, one is under bondage to the fear of death still. Jesus brought us out of the house of bondage and is the only way to live in the love of God is through obedience to him. God begins his commands by declaring his authority, and then he says, I am the Lord your God. Then he demands that they shall have no other little g gods before him. Your translation may be say besides. It means against, opposite to, beyond, or between God and yourself. Deuteronomy 6:5-6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is, the Jews call this the Shema in the Hebrew religion. By loving the Lord our God with all our heart and strength, we honor God with our entire being. We love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Therefore, we must have no other gods before or besides Him. Nothing must be allowed to come between us and the Lord our God. Which leads to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or idol, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The King James Version uses graven image. It's a term that's not used much anymore, but graven just means carved. Comes from the same root as engraved. It is man's attempt to copy and idolize creation. We are not to worship creation. We are to worship the Creator. God foresaw this planet worshiping that we see today and knew that it would be harmful for us and it would rob Him of the glory that He was due. So it was forbidden. Instead of creation, we are to worship the Creator only. Idol worship is the treasuring of things rather than God. Our enemy Satan wants to steal our worship away from the true God. We don't directly worship Satan, but he distracts us from the God who loves us by enticing us with things. These things always seem more charming to us than the Creator. Idol worship causes us to covet things rather than worship God. It promotes superstition and fear. Anything that takes us away from the love and worship of the only God is harmful to us and robs God. God also says that He is a jealous God. He does not share His glory with others. We usually view jealousy as a bad trait. When humans do it, it's usually out of selfishness, covetousness, or envy. But we all must be jealous of some things. We must be jealous of the love of our spouse, and our spouse has the right to be jealous for our love. God also is jealous for our love and forbids us to worship things. It's interesting, the word translated jealous in the Hebrew is also translated zealous in other places. It's the same word. And it's the same in the Greek. God is exercised by this jealousy which excites Him to act. Jesus was exercised in this context in John 2. Said He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So zealousness and jealousy were part of Jesus' vocabulary in his life. He's a jealous God and zealous for God's worship. God's jealousy and zeal prompt Him to act in judgment, much as Jesus did here. He visits the iniquities of the fathers on the future generations to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. This doesn't seem to meet our human standard for fairness. It doesn't seem fair to punish future generations for the crimes of sins of their parents. But it doesn't say that He punishes. Rather, He visits those iniquities on those that follow. We all know that children of an alcoholic are more prone to alcoholism. Child abusers were often abused when they were children. Remember the story of Abraham when he went to Egypt. He told his wife Sarah to lie and tell the Pharaoh that she was his sister. The sin was repeated by his son Isaac and Rebekah when they traveled down to Egypt. Our children are sinners because they are the products of sinful parents. And children don't just inherit our physical characteristics, but our behaviors as well. But notice that God's jealousy and zeal prompt him to pour out his loving kindness, his chesed, on thousands who love him and obey his commands. It doesn't just say that he punishes, but we are the beneficiaries of this grace and mercy and kindness if we love him and obey his commandments. We can expect a further outpouring of this chesed for us and for our descendants if we love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9-11 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." The third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Taking the name of God in vain means to treat the one who is represented by that name in a way that is meaningless, worthless, without significance or purpose. Names are very important in the Bible. A name represents the reputation of the person named. A name should be treated with the same respect as the person's reputation. For this reason, God's names in all their forms are treated with enormous respect and reverence in Judaism. The Hebrew word for name is Shem. And because of the great respect they have for God's name, they never pronounce the word God. They use the word Shem instead. And when they are writing, they usually spell God G-D. I used to think this practice was somewhat silly, but they put us to shame in their respect for the name of God. Too often we use God's name as an exclamation. Ever done that? Me too. Or an oath, or sometimes even as a curse. These uses should never pass the lips of a child of God. But rather than avoiding the mention of the name of God in our speech and writing, we ought to be declaring his name and the glories of his name to the world, which is lost and dying without him. Several years ago, I think this is about 20 years ago, the Supreme Court ruled that against the law banning the burning of the flag. They said that that was a violation of free speech rights. I was outraged at the time because the flag is a symbol of our country for which so many people have fought and died. It also represents the ideals upon which our republic was founded, regardless of how those are working out in practice. So an attack on the flag was an attack on the nation itself and not a speech protest. If we respect a piece of cloth because of what it represents, we certainly ought to respect the name of God because it represents who he is. God's name is packed with meaning. His name is holy, sanctified, set apart for him alone. He's a spirit, and his name represents him. He represents his holiness and has many benefits and effects. For example, Leviticus 22:32 says, "And you shall not profane my holy name, for I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So He is the one who sanctifies Israel. He's the one who sanctifies us, sets us apart by His name, His holy name. His name is also holy to those who are contrite and humble, because He lifts them up. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. His purpose for Israel was for them to proclaim his name to the nations, his holy name. Ezekiel 39:7 says, so I will make my name, my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. When his name was profaned, his reputation injured, his purposes for Israel were hindered, so Israel had to be punished, and they were punished by expulsion from the land. Ezekiel 36:20, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. The people saw that their God threw them out of their land, that profaned God's holy name. But God was concerned about his holy name, so he brought the children of Israel back into their land. Ezekiel 36:21-24, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you in to your own land. So he did this, not for their sake, but for his holy name's sake. Mary, the mother of Jesus, proclaimed the greatness of God's holy name. And Luke 1:49 said, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And it is the holy name that secures us, you and me, in the loving hands of the eternal Father. John 17:11, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So God's holy name keeps us secure. God's name also represents his will. And if we ask in his name, that is according to his will, he will do it. Jesus says in John 14:13-15, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then he adds verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Associating keeping his commandments with honoring his name and asking in his name. The name is also vitally important to our salvation. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This commandment also comes with an ominous warning. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name is holy and so important to God that he listed as only as one of only 10 commandments. So we've looked at the top three commandments, what is the great or greatest commandment? A lawyer asked Jesus in Matthew 22, what was the great commandment of the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in this passage, Jesus encapsulates or summarizes the entire law and prophets into two commandments. Love God, love others. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Even with these 10 laws, God knew that we couldn't follow the list. He did not desire forced obedience, or he could have done that. Outward obedience without love for God is hypocrisy. He wants our obedience to be from the heart, out of love for God. The scribe who asked Jesus the same question in Mark's gospel responded this way to Jesus' answer. He said, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus perceived that this man had a heart after God's own heart. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So all the commands, this is the mega commandment, the great commandment. It's also the protos, the first and foremost commandment. Found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In your heart. In the Jewish faith, this verse is called the Shema. The Shema is an affirmation of Judaism and a direct declaration of faith in one God. There's an obligation to recite the Shema morning and evening, and it's separate from the obligation for praying. It's also obligated to teach these things diligently to your children. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So how do we apply this great commandment? What does loving God look like? Micah 6:8 sums it up very nicely. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, doing justly, loving mercy, is loving your neighbor, and walking humbly with your God is loving God. I believe Martin Luther was the one who said this. He summed up the Christian walk as love God and do what you want. If we're following and loving God wholeheartedly, His will becomes our will, and so when we do what we want, we're doing what God wants for us to do. If I asked us all this morning if we loved God, I'm sure we would all say yes. If I asked, do you love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? I know I couldn't answer honestly yes. My answer would be no. But that is the standard. It's God's standard. So practically speaking, what is God advocating here? Is God God advancing legalism? No. He's not saying our salvation is obtained through good works or keeping the law. God is interested in our heart. David was a man said to be after God's own heart. But we know he broke all the commandments just as we have. So the question before us today, who or what owns your heart today? Who or what owns your heart? Is there something in your life that's coming between you and God? Anything? Is there anything coming between you and your spouse? Is there some sin or habit that you enjoy that reveals that you are really loving yourself more than God, that you find more charming than God? Do you need to stop right now and confess that? Remember, sin is rebellion against God. Are you in rebellion against God, or are you in love with God? And what does the conduct of your life say about the God that redeemed you, created you, and redeemed you? Are you meditating on God's law so that the Holy Spirit can use it to sanctify you? Are you diligently teaching God's law and God's honor to your children? Well, how can we apply this? Just ask these questions of all of us. I'll ask them all to me. What is one thing that you need to change today to remove an idol from your life? Remember, an idol is anything that comes between you and God. It's more important to you than God. Is there a toy that you spend more time with than you spend with your Savior? Computer, maybe? What little sin has become an idol between you and God? Maybe a habit. Maybe something that you enjoy that you know is against God's law. And what behavior do you need to change today to better represent the name, the holy name of the God of the universe? I hope we'll all choose one of these questions to apply this week. Only by doing so will this little sermon have any life-changing difference in your life. We're all familiar with this passage of Scripture, but it won't change your life unless you do something to apply it. I hope we'll all examine ourselves so that we can strengthen our relationship with God, learn to love Him more, and to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your law. We thank You that they protect us, that they are for our good, in our best interest, and be given out of love for us. And I pray that we would return that love to You as we honor Your name, as we worship You alone, as we remove all the idols from our lives that are distracting us from love for You and time with You. Pray that You would take all those away, and that we would find our satisfaction in life in You alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.